We're in Hebrews 11. We're continuing our series on faith today. And Hebrews 11 is this great chapter in this book of Hebrews, which, as I said in the intro week, is actually a sermon or a series of sermons from an unknown preacher. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people are like, it was Paul. Some people are like, it was Peter. Some very dangerous and daring people are like, it was Priscilla. And so we're not sure who penned this, but we know that it is God's inspired word, and so we're in the middle of this series. Additionally, this chapter is called like the Hall of Fame for faith, which is cool, but it also sets these people aside. I mean, who gets into the Hall of Fame?
Heroes,
the best, right? Like, can you be terrible at a sport and end up in the Hall of Fame? Some people would argue, yeah, that one guy, I hated him. But his career would say otherwise, right? They get into the Hall of Fame through hard work and determination. And yet, when you go back and you read the stories of these people in the Bible, most of them are a lot like you and I, and they make terrible mistakes. And they don't just make them once, they make them over and over again. And some of them even pass those mistakes down to their children, and yet they end up here. And it's because it's the Hall of Fame for faith. It's not the Hall of Fame for these people. This isn't just an autopsy of faith. What's an autopsy? It's an exploration of a dead body, right? You're actually figuring out what's going wrong in an autopsy, or you're learning about biology. Anybody do an autopsy on a frog in high school? Yeah, they didn't call it that, did they? But it's totally what they want. And some sicko took a needle and he ejected latex into that poor dead animal for your learning benefit. And it was good for you to do that. And yet at the same time, that was the study of a dead thing. Now, if you were like me and a little bit nerdy, that was exciting. If you were like 80% of the rest of my class, you're like, oh, you know, do I have to do this? But that's not what this is at all. These are actually real live stories. And rather than just providing a definition of faith from an autopsy perspective, this is actually a declaration of the power of faith and what faith does in our lives as we follow Jesus Christ. And so rather than just defining faith, it's describing how faith works. It's showing us the dynamic power of having trust in God, the way it calls us to obey, the way it calls us to move, the way it catalyzes transformation in our personal lives. And today, we're going to be looking at the story of Abraham. Now, Abraham's story can be found in Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 25. That's 13 chapters of a 65-chapter book. That's a pretty significant chunk, isn't it? It's like well over 20%. Additionally, Abraham is like the fourth most mentioned character in all of the Bible. Beyond that, outside of Jesus Christ, there are two other people mentioned a ton in the New Testament. One is Moses. The next is Abraham. Okay, so his faith is commended over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus mentions it. He talks about Abraham as the insemination of God's kingdom on earth in various ways. He says that Abraham received a covenant from God, the promise that God would work in his life and give him a promised land and make his people, his offspring, people of the promise and people of the word, and that they would have a home, a promised land that they would possess forever as a blessing from God. He also reminds us that part of that covenant is that God would bless the children of Abraham, and that he would bless the people who bless the children of Abraham and curse the people who curse the children of Abraham. James tells us that Abraham's faith caused him to be called a friend of God. In Galatians, Paul says, "Consider the faith of Abraham." He's instructing us to look at Abraham's life and his faith and learn from this man who followed God thousands of years ago. And so today, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to look at the story of Abraham a little bit. Now, as I said, this story is not there because Abraham was a hero. Abraham totally had moments of failure. Anybody read the story of Abraham before? Yeah. Yeah, you're reading, and here's this guy that God has called forward, and they're about to enter into a new land, and he looks at his wife, Sarai, and he goes, "Oh, you're beautiful. I'm really afraid that the king of this land will murder me and take you from me. So rather than stand up and defend you, let's just say you're my sister, okay? And then, you know, if something bad happens, it'll just be to you, honey. Great move, right? I mean, that's just like classic awesome husband moment, right? No, it's a terrible moment. But he ends up in this chapter because faith changes us and it transforms us. God doesn't look at the worst moments of our life, but because of the grace that's found in Jesus Christ, he sees Christ's righteousness in us. He sees us as his children, and the power of repentance removes that sin from you. And so Abraham wasn't perfect by any means. He was just normal like you and I. It's not that he was some sort of a hero. It's that faith is an awesome and powerful thing. And when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, it transforms you. So through the story of Abraham, we're going to see that faith looks forward. Okay, really quickly on the count of three, point the direction that faith looks. One, two, three. Forward. That's right. I like some of you are up, right? You're like, that's actually forward. That's good. I'm pointing at the back of the door. It doesn't mean we're done with service already. Okay, that's just forward for me. Forward for you might be this way. There's a wonderful cross behind this screen. Maybe you're thinking of that. Faith points you towards the cross. But faith calls you to look forward. Anybody learned to drive in this room before? That's scary because most of you have your driver's licenses, and I count like six hands. Okay, so many of you have learned to drive. Anybody hope to learn to drive in this room? That's good. Yeah, we got one professional truck driver in the front who's like, I hope to learn to drive someday. I love you, Garrett. All right. So when you're taught to drive, where are you taught to look? Why are you taught to look forward? That's everything's forward, right? What happens if you just look in the rearview mirror the whole time? That's a real problem, right? Now, where do you look when you're looking forward? At your bumper? I mean, the hood ornament? Your hood? No. Do you look 10 feet in front of you? No. You look way far in front of you, right? In fact, you look as far in front of you as you can. That's not the only place you look, is it? But you kind of aim high as you look forward. In fact, I was just talking with a friend yesterday, and he was a TriMet driver, and he said that when he was being trained, they had him way out in Forest Grove. This was like in the 60s, so Forest Grove was a grove of trees at that point in time, and like six hippies. And so he was out there in Forest Grove learning to drive the bus, and he had the overnight route while all the hippies were sleeping. And he said, they tell you to aim high, but then they don't tell you the fog's going to come, and then what do you look at? He said, but you still look forward. You still aim high. And faith calls us to look forward. What happens if you're driving and you stop looking so high? You stop looking so far forward. What happens to your driving then? You're swerving. That's exactly it. You're swerving all over the road. You think you need to pay attention to these things right here and you need to be aware of them. But ultimately, you need that vision, that destination in mind of where you're heading down the road, or your driving gets really dangerous and you actually end up very distracted. So faith, in the same way, calls us to look forward. Now, before we get into the text, let's pray to prepare our hearts to receive the truth that God has for us today. Father, we thank you for another chance as we've gathered together to sit under your word, to allow it to master us and teach us. Father, we thank you that your word is a revelation of who you are, that your word exposes our hearts for who we are, and calls us to enter into this journey of faith day by day, following Christ in his footsteps, obeying the voice of your Spirit, hearing the perfect instruction that you have laid out within it, and saying, yes, Lord. And so, Lord, we come before you now. We just say, yes. Would you have your way in us? Lord, I pray as the speaker today, as the one who's presenting these truths, that you would use me, that you would allow me to be compelling and passionate, but also compassionate and humble. God, I pray that you would expose us once again to your glory, to your love, to your conviction. Lord, we welcome your Holy Spirit here. We ask that he would be working in our minds and hearts to continue to change and transform us into people who look more and more like your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So as I said, faith calls us to look forward. And we're going to, each week, we're going to tack on a little bit more as we read through the text. And so today we're starting in Hebrews 11:1, and we're going to conclude on verse 16 instead of in verse 10, like your bulletins say. And the next week we're going to tack a little bit more on. So I'm hoping that you'll pick up the repetition and the power of faith as we read the text each week. Now it says, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen, for by it our ancestors won approval from God. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was approved as a righteous man, because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen, and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, unable to have children, received the power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, from one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and is as innumerable as the grains of sand along the seashore. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So we see through the life of Abraham that we are called to live by faith, and that faith calls us to focus forward, or have forward focus with our lives, a vision beyond what is just right here and right now. Now, does anybody know the place that Abraham was called from? What city he lived in? Ur. And if you read in Genesis, it says Ur of the Chaldeans, or the Chaldeans, depending upon which part of the U.S. the preacher is from, the south or the north. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans we think of as just a place. We don't really understand it or get it because we didn't live there. Additionally, we tend to have a very dim view of pre-modern societies. Okay, our view tends to be that everybody ran around in loincloths and rubbed sticks together to make fire until cell phones came out, right? Oh wait, some of you lived before that. But if you live in this modern age, that tends to be how we think, right? We're like, back then they didn't know anything. There were these super pre-modern and prehistoric cities. But that's not necessarily the way it was. In fact, archaeologists find the world over massive cities where millions of people lived together successfully. And it takes actually some significant technology, advancement, and wisdom to make that happen. Otherwise, disease comes through and ravages cities so often that they can't actually survive. And certainly, that still went on throughout history, and it still does. And yet, at the same time, Ur was this huge, happening city. It was right in the center of a major trade route. In fact, it was a wealthy city because of that. Beyond that, it was a spiritual and philosophical center. One of the kings who lived just before Abraham lived built a giant ziggurat in the middle of the city. And this ziggurat was a temple to the moon god. And it's still there today, and you can go see it if you want to tour Ur. And the ziggurat had multiple floors, and each floor was a completely different color. So they hired an interior decorator, right, just like you would. And then at the very top, there was a floor that was one single room, and that floor was silver, which means it gleamed in the night. The moon reflected off of it. It was like the moon resided at the top of this temple. And this temple was the center of cultic worship. And it's so common in every society that if you want to be a person who engages in commerce, you need to engage in the worship of that timeline. So at that point in time, if you wanted to be a businessman, if you wanted to have any wealth or standing in the city, you needed to participate in the worship of that city. Now, the worship of that city, you might think, oh, that's nice, worshiping the moon. I did that when I was a hippie in 1971. We, like, smoked some weed, and we danced in the night, and it was actually pretty innocent. So that sounds okay, right? Well, that's not really what was going on here. It wasn't just like that. Sure, there were parties and intoxication and things that we would say that are normal and even reasonably healthy, scare quotes included, because it's not really reasonably healthy, right? But when the king died, there were all these massive ritual human sacrifices, because much like the Egyptians, the culture of the time believed that if you were going to have a good afterlife, then you needed to take it all with you. And so if you were blessed to be a household servant of the king of Ur, when that king died, you were going to. And I use the word blessed for real, because that's what they thought. They were like, hey, this is great. I've served under a great king, and the gods are going to honor him and therefore us. And so they would all get together, and they would weave into their hair gold and silver ribbons, and then they would all dress up in these festal robes, these worship robes made out of linen, and then they would all drink sleeping potion together and die. It was like a bad scene from Romeo and Juliet times 100, right? And so these people would gather together and worship in this town, and it was the normal cultural religious ritual. Now, I'm telling you this because Abraham lived in Ur, and Abraham was a man of Ur. In fact, his father moved his family to Ur, and then they all stayed there. So Abraham, as a wealthy man, we know that when he left Ur, he took a bunch of stuff with him. He took servants. He took his nephew, Lot. He took his wife. He wasn't just going out alone with a staff on some sort of aboriginal vision journey. He was taking his whole household, and he was a wealthy man. He had old wealth. He also had old religion. When God called Abraham, Abraham was a pagan. He worshipped the moon god. He also worshipped other gods because it was a polytheistic system. And so God called Abraham out of pagan idolatry. Now, I want you to think for a second. Have I ever sacrificed a human being in ritual sacrifice? You got the answer already? Good, me too. If God can call Abraham out of a pagan system of worship where the people are so involved in this false religion that they willfully drink poison to die and enter the afterlife, can he save you? Yes, absolutely. I think this is why the Apostle Paul is really clear with all of his writers, because when people are listed in the Bible, when they do amazing things through faith, you know what happens? Everybody around them sets them up on a pedestal. We just start to see them as a little bit bigger, a little bit taller, a little more heroic than we are. And we think about ourselves as less and less and more unable. But that's actually a huge step of pride. It's not humility, it's pride, because it's saying, I'm beyond God's reach. God can't do that. And so Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of them all. I was standing by applauding while God's own servants were stoned to death. I was the coat check guy. I was selling the rocks. I was a murderer of the servants of God. That's how terrible I was. And here we have another story where the story of faith is not about how awesome Abraham was. Abraham wasn't awesome. He was just a guy that God called. And so he started to look forward. He started to see what happened. The first thing we learned from Abraham is that forward-focused faith listens up. Now that's directional. Which way's up? Who do we imagine lives up? Christ? Yeah. Does Christ actually live up? No, not actually directionally, right? He lives in heaven, and we often think of that as the heavens, but that's very different. Jesus is not somewhere between here and the moon. He's not somewhere between the moon and Saturn. He lives in a spiritual realm where God reigns and he sits at God's right hand. Abraham's faith listened up. When you look in the text here, it says, by faith, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out even though he did not know where he was going. Now this word obey is the word obey. That's good news, isn't it? That the Greek text lines up with the English translation so well. And this term for obey is used in the following situations. In a military situation where a subordinate needs to listen to a commander. In other words, obey. The type of situation where the drill sergeant says jump and you say how high, right? Instant obedience with the object, the goal of pleasing the person who's calling you to obey. Also, of children to parents. Now, don't imagine this is the child, because how do children imagine obedience? In a minute, I'm doing something really important, writing my name on the wall in Sharpie, right? That's not obedience. What do parents desire for obedience? How high, right? Please listen to me and find out what I'm saying. Finally, this is the least culturally acceptable one, but it's very true, of wives to husbands and of household slaves to the mister and mistress, as in the head man and head woman of the household. And all of these are examples of obedience where the one who obeys, obeys for their own blessing. I think we miss that when we think of biblical submission. Submission's kind of a bad word in our culture, right? I can be in a bar and I can say things that truck drivers used to say and now children say, and everyone's really cool. But then if I say, and then I was praying that my wife would submit more, the music stops, right? And I'm not saying that I do that. I'm just using this as a reference. And everyone's like, you better get out of here. You're not going to live for much longer. We're not really cool with this idea of submission. It goes against our American values of being in charge of ourselves and nobody telling me what to do. And so Abraham obeyed. He listened up to God. And what's the effect of his obedience? He goes out. He goes out. Does he know where he's going? Does that sound like a good life plan? Hey, everybody, we're going to sell our house. We're going to move into the minivan, and we're just going to drive over there because God said to go. Honey, is this a midlife crisis? I've heard of this before. You know, we should probably go see a counselor about this, right? I mean, God is asking for a really drastic thing here from Abraham. Abraham doesn't know where he's going to go. He says, God says to Abraham, the land that I will show you. Wow. But Abraham hears God's voice, and he considers it to be more glorious than what he has laid out in front of him. Again, as I've said, Abraham was not poor. He was a businessman. He was successful. He had herds. He had servants. This is the equivalent of a 401k. This is the equivalent of having a large business with employees in it, okay? He's not just a grunt. He makes other people grunt for him. And they say, thank you, sir, when they're done grunting for him, right? And so Abraham has to leave this place where his father lived with all of his wealth. And he's saying, God, your voice, your calling is better than this. One commenter says that God showed Abraham his glory. That God revealed to Abraham his glory, and Abraham went, wow, God, you are better than everything that I've seen here. You're better than the moon goddess. You're better than living in the land of my fathers. You're better than knowing where I'm going, and so I'm going to seek after you and follow you. I'm going to obey you. Flint very wisely said last week that obedience is the fruit of loving God. You can't force genuine obedience to God. It's not something you're conscripted to. It's something you're compelled to because you care for God. So instantly, Abraham hears God, and he starts loving God enough to forsake everything else and obey him in this very difficult calling. And says, by faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents as Isaac did, and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. Isaac is his son, Jacob is his grandson. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Forward-focused faith makes us sojourners. Anybody use the word sojourner this week? Me either. A sojourner is someone who's on a continual journey. Their whole life becomes like a pilgrimage because they're not finding their home on this earth. And every step of life for them is a journey. The text says that Abraham and his children lived in tents for their whole life. Anybody like to go camping? I like to go camping. It's pretty cool to go camping for like a weekend and rough it. Anybody want to sign up to live in a tent forever? That doesn't sound very cool, right? Anybody want to sign up to live in a tent forever in a land that is foreign to you, with people who view you as peculiar and weird in every sense of the way you live? That sounds even less fun, right? I like to go camping at the state park, where I can go talk to the park ranger if there's something wrong, and I can go buy wood from the park host. I speak the same language as them. I open my wallet, I have the same money as them. It works really well. Abraham and his children lived in a foreign land as strangers, and they lived there in kind of an uncomfortable way. I mean, imagine this. Imagine that you just decided that God was giving you Florida. Florida is yours. You have to go there. Florida, they speak the same language mostly, but it's a very different place. I've been there before. If you're over 70, stop signs don't apply to you. I've witnessed this. So if you're under 70, you have to be very aware of this. It's a very, very strange place. It's a little different. You hear a lot of y'alls. Okay? Relatively the same. Imagine you were going to take everything that you own and pack it all into a camper and drive to Florida. And then you were going to live your whole life out of a camper in Florida. It wasn't just you. It was your children and your children's children. You guys were going to basically have an RV resort down there. It's a little different way of living. It's not a permanent way of living. It's actually a little bit uncomfortable to live that way. It takes some major changes and some sacrifices to live as a sojourner. But a forward-focused faith makes us sojourners. It transforms us into people who are no longer living in this land as people who are from this land. People who are following Christ may have a hard time singing, this land is my land, this land is your. It's catchy, but you're like, actually, no, I am actually from a different land. I'm from a different place now. This isn't my home. I'm just a passing through. My home is up in heaven, somewhere beyond the blue, right? And so we can't sing that song in the same way, because there's a different truth budding life in our heart than America. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are members of God's household. Saying, you aren't just foreigners, not a people anymore. You've actually been made into citizens of God's kingdom. By the way, God's not cool with dual citizenship. In 1 John, John says, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy with God? You can't have two passports in God's kingdom. Only one, his passport. You can't put your eggs in two baskets. There's only one basket, and that's Jesus Christ. So you're no longer citizens here, you're citizens in heaven. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dear friends, beloved ones, I urge you, as strangers and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. He's saying this, if you misunderstand where your citizenship is from, you're going to think that the things happening around you are normal and healthy, good and life-giving, but they're not. If you have your citizenship in the wrong place, you're going to engage in allowing sinful desires that wage war against your soul into your life. Does that sound like a good idea? Like, oh, it turns out that 6 beers a night feels really good. I just forget all my problems. It's waging war against your soul. It turns out that gossip feels really wonderful because I feel like this fount of information, and other people seem really interested in me when I share secrets about my neighbors and friends with them. And I feel the same way about them. It's waging war against your soul. It feels really good when I feel rich in this world and act like all of my money is for me and tip the church $20 every week. It's waging war against your soul. It's injuring you. And so you need to put on a new mindset that you're an exile, you're a foreigner, you're not supposed to live in the ways that people around you live. That should be strange to you. And the way you live should be strange to them. Now you notice that I'm not like, be offensive to the people around you inherently. When your neighbor swears, it's not saying, hey, knock that off over the fence. It's not that you need to be offensive by living differently. It's just saying you will live differently. You will be a different person because of the work that God is doing in your life. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise. Now, Abraham was wealthy. I've said that, right? If you have wealth and you're living as a foreigner in a different land, do you have the means that it takes to stop saying as a foreigner in that land? Yeah, you do, don't you? Abraham had goats. Abraham had sheep. Abraham had servants. Those are the American Express and Visa cards of the day. That's the capital that you need to take a loan out on a piece of land to start a farm of your own. That's what it takes to become a man who founds Abrahamopolis, where your cities dwell in Canaan. Do you know what Abraham owned when he died? A cave. A cave by an oak tree that he bought to bury his wife in. That was the only land that Abraham owned when he died. He stayed as a foreigner. Now, often when we get saved, we're like, I'm going to change my life, man. I'm a whole new person. I'm going to set out in this course of faith, and I'm going to do the right thing by God all the time. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to be in church every week. I'm going to show up to Bible study. I'm going to pray for everyone I know. I'm going to share the gospel all the time with them. And then over time, creep sets into our lives. I don't mean creep like the gross neighbor. I mean like creep like the blackberry bushes edging into your grass from your flower beds, right? I mean creep like the algae that's growing up the side of your house. I mean creep like your hairline moving back over time relentlessly, no matter what you do. This should be a dissettling thing as it enters into your life. It's that point where we start going, maybe it's okay. Maybe it's okay if I don't go to church this week because the Seahawks are playing. Maybe it's okay if I don't love this neighbor because we don't really get along about politics. Maybe it's okay if I read the Bible one verse at a time because that's really sufficient for teaching me about who God is. Maybe it's okay if I don't really sing this song because it's not my favorite. It's no longer staying as a foreigner in the world. And it's starting to become a foreigner progressively over time from God's kingdom. But Abraham stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise because his faith looked forward. For he was looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, he was looking at something better. He had his eyes set on something that was significantly more appealing than what he saw on the world around him. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. The place that we know we belong is in heaven, and we're eagerly awaiting him to come and solve our problems. I'm not shopping QVC late at night because that makes me feel better about myself. I'm waiting for Jesus to make me who I'm supposed to be. I'm not buying every self-help book available at the bookstore because I know the one that has real foundations, the one that can actually transform and save my life. And so I'm reading in here the truth about God so that I can have more of Him inside of me, because I'm not defined by this world anymore. I'm defined by this Savior from heaven that I'm eagerly awaiting. I want everybody to do something different with their bodies right now. Y'all are listening. Thank you so much. I want you to get eager. I want you to get into an eager position. I see some of you adjusting. I'm seeing bouncing. This is good. I'm seeing smile. I'm seeing leaning forward. I'm seeing eyes closing. That's not eagerness. Okay? You're like getting into it, right? On Saturday morning, we had pancakes. And when we announced that, this thing happened in our kitchen. Pancakes! I love pancakes! And I was like, oh, my son's as much of a goon as I am. We should be a little bit like that about the kingdom of heaven entering into our lives. We're eagerly awaiting for Christ's rule and reign to come and make us whole. We should be uncomfortable and going, Jesus, this tent thing, it's kind of failing. One of these days, it's going to be in glory. We should be in our relationships when it's uncomfortable. We say, God, I just had another fight with my spouse, and I'm eagerly awaiting for you to change her, me. Because you're my Savior, and I want you to touch me and change me so that we can tent together for your glory. See, it's not about the here and now. It's about looking forward to what's ahead. And that's what Abraham is saying. Now, you'll notice who's building this future. Where are its foundations? Christ. That's exactly right. The foundations are real with Christ. It's not temporary. It's forever. Anybody trust something temporary before? Buy that $500 car so you can start your first job? You still got that $500 car? Some of us are like, I wish I would. 64 Comet, held together by paperclips, bubble gum, and 16-year-old pride, right? The foundation we have in Christ is sure. Who's the builder? God. God is the builder. You think God's a shabby builder? No. I think He's an awesome builder. He's building His children into an eternal temple that exists for the praise of His glory even now. If you have faith in Christ, you're part of that building, and you will be part of that glorious heavenly city. Does anybody know anything about heaven? What's heaven going to be like? Streets of gold? Good. That's one of the first things that I always hear and always think about. Why do we think about that? That's crazy, right? Streets of gold. What would happen if our streets were made out of gold? People would be run over all day long, right? They're like out there trying to dig up the... Actually, our economy would crash is what would really happen. It would change the economic system of the day, which means that heaven has a completely different economy than we have, because gold is for the streets. It's a completely different place than the place we live right now. What else is heaven like? Dan, we'll give you 30 seconds.
We'll be able to see God's glory.
Oh, amen. We will be able to see God's glory. You know who the only person who's seen God's glory and come to tell us about that is? Jesus Christ. He's fully seen God's glory. What part of God's glory did Moses see? Backside. And it made His face shine. Jesus has seen the fullness of God's glory, and He came to reveal that. Man, I got to tell you, when people see angels in the Bible, what do? They fall down and worship. And those angels have to go, no, I'm just a servant. I serve God Most High, and He is truly glorious. We'll see God's glory, and it will be good to us. It will be better than summers and winters in Tahiti. Their summers are winter, right? It'll be amazing and awesome. What else do we know about heaven?
No dead.
There's no death. That's a really good thing. There's no death. Anybody in here going to die? I'm the only one. Okay. Bad news. You all will die. this thing will stop working eventually. It just happened to Billy Graham, and then this week Stephen Hawking. It's a fairly certain thing. You could die before you have to pay taxes. It's more certain than the taxes that you have due in about a month. You will die, but there will be no more death in heaven. What else will there be no more of in heaven? Pain, sin, tears, fear, hurt, rejection, disease, immorality, uncomfortability, confusion, lack of wisdom, people who annoy you. You won't annoy anybody else either. It's going to be a pretty good place. People are dying to get in there. That's one of the first jokes I remember my grandma told me back when I was six. It's a sure place that God is building. And we are actually from there. We're not from here anymore. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a good thing? When you left your house as a kid, whose house did your parents want you to act like you were from? Their house, right? Your parents left home and your parents were like, do the right thing. Follow the rules we know that are true here. They didn't let you go ride around your neighborhood on bikes with your friends thinking that you were going to play cowboys and Indians for real and like burn the neighbor's house down and steal all their horses, right? They were like, you know the rules, you're going to act like that, right? The same thing for us. We know the rules, we're going to act like that. We're from there. That's actually like where our residence is. Yeah, my P.O. box is here, but let me tell you, my house, Jesus is building it right now. I mean, I'm just in this place for a little bit, and praise the Lord, because there's moss on the roof, and the siding needs to be replaced, and the garage door is nice, but you know what? It's a garage door. It's not a heavenly mansion. It's a nice yellow house on 255th. I don't know what your nice little house looks like, but it's not as good as the one that Jesus is building you in heaven. And you need to keep that in mind. And you also shouldn't be consumed with making this house your forever house. You should be concerned with your forever house. We're going to move on. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to conceive, to have children, received the power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, from one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and as innumerable as the grains of sand along the seashore. Wow. That's pretty amazing. Now, many of you who know the story know that Abraham was a young man when he set out from Ur. No, he was actually pretty old. And then when he actually conceived and his wife conceived, they were pretty old too, right? Anybody know how old they were? 99, and Sarai was a little bit younger. Anybody know any 99-year-olds having babies? I think that would make the National Enquirer for sure. They might have Bat Boy. I did see that once on a National Enquirer. Impossible, right? One who was as good as dead. In fact, when God told the news to Abraham, Sarah, as we know her now, was listening. You know what she did? She laughed. She was like, ha! That's a good one. Us having a baby. God, I don't know, but that thing hasn't happened in a long time around here. You got to be kidding me. Baby? Look at this. I got chest to drawer syndrome. Things aren't where they used to be, Lord. This isn't how this is happening right now. And so God takes people who were extremely old, and he gives them a baby. And it's a baby of the promise. Now, after Sarah laughs, God says, hey, come out here. This is for real. You're going to actually name your son Laughter. I'm going to come back a year from now, and you're going to be putting diapers on someone, and it's not going to be your husband. And so God brought this promise to fruition. And by faith, they received that promise. Forward-focused faith sees the impossible as possible. Now, I want to put a caveat on this, okay? This isn't the American dream possible through Jesus Christ. That's a load of horse pucky. That's a lie. That's not what faith is. If the object of your faith is a better life for yourself, you're missing the point. And you're probably missing Jesus. It's that what God says is true and possible for you is possible for you. Okay? Now, some of us, we need to hear that, and we need to realize that I'm not beyond salvation. There's no sinner that's so screwed up that the Savior can't save them. Jesus died on the cross once for all sin. All things that are wrong in the human heart, Jesus died for. There's nothing that you could possibly have ever done that could disclude you from salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, I've met some people that are like, no, but you don't understand what I did. And I said, I don't have to, because Jesus did when he died. He died on the cross for all sin. Chris's sins don't get set aside as special or more significant sins than Judas's or Peter's or Paul's or any of yours. Grace saves sinners. End of story. If you've sinned, grace can save you. You need to recognize that that is possible for you. That's real for you. But I had an affair, can be forgiven. But I'm a drunk, can be forgiven. But I murdered someone, can be forgiven. But I stole from people a lot, can be forgiven. But I'm a liar, can be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done, there is grace that is sufficient for you through Jesus Christ. Next, some of us go, okay, I made it, but I made it by the hair of my chinny chin chin. And so now I'm not worth anything in the kingdom of God. No, grace is sufficient for you. It causes you to be spiritually reborn completely, so that if you have faith in Christ, the old you is gone and you are a new creation. In fact, God says that when you sin on an ongoing basis now, because you probably do have some errors in your life still, it's not you, but it's your flesh within you that's sinning. And he says, be filled with the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. Don't be overcome by the flesh. Because his transformation is that complete in you that he can call you to obedience. Now, we know we're not going to be perfect, right? In 1 John chapter 1, it says, the one who says they have no sin has deceived themselves. But if we confess our sin, God is righteous. He's doing the right thing to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, actually removing it from us. So some of us need to believe that grace can forgive, and some of us need to believe that grace can transform. And we need to recognize that when grace transforms us, we got to leave the bleachers. And by the way, right now, y'all are sitting in the bleachers. And I'm glad that you are, because we all need to sit in the bleachers. But if this is the sum total of your faith activity, you don't believe God's grace is big enough yet. You don't see that he's gifted you, that he's empowered you, that he's called you and prepared a ministry for you. See, with Christ, all things are possible. And you're like, what do you mean all things? That's impossible. How could God use me? He can. And I know this because he can use me. Because this was not my dream job. And this is not anything I was good at. When I was in middle school, I had to give a speech at church for my God and Country pin for my Boy Scouts. And I prepared a 7.5-minute speech. I delivered it in 45 seconds. I was like an auctioneer. One breath, wham, bam, thank you, ma'am. This is not what I do naturally. Not at all. I do this supernaturally. Sometimes supernaturally well, sometimes supernaturally really long. Either way, it's God's work, not my work, that does this. Hey! Did we already do that once? They did, all right. These all died in faith, although they did not receive the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Forward-focused faith takes us across the finish line. Forward-focused faith takes us across the finish line. Just a moment of honesty. How many people have noticed their bodies don't work as well as they used to? Good. Yeah. Yeah. That's challenging, right? We know this tent is failing, and many of us need to remember that our faith is what's going to take us across the finish line. This body's failing because you don't have the glorified body that you will have in heaven. Christ had one of those when he was resurrected. You will receive one of those because Christ was resurrected. You will have a resurrection body, but this tent is failing because you have not yet received the promise that God has for you in Christ. Abraham and his children were the same way. They didn't give up, though, because they didn't receive it. Abraham didn't die going, God, you said a promised land, and all I've had is a cave to bury my wife in. I mean, is that even close to the same thing? His whole life he dwelled in tents, wandering around as a foreigner in a strange land. You know who else did? His son and his grandson. It got so bad that his children eventually became slaves in another country called Egypt. But still, God's promise was true and faithful. So faithful that his children, when they were slaves, looked ahead to the future land and they blessed their children. And one of them said, take my bones with you back home, which happened 400 years later. Faith calls you across the finish line. It takes you across the finish line in life. Now, sometimes there's little finish lines along the way, right? Anybody experience a little finish line before? Absolutely. And you should celebrate those little finish lines. I listened to feedback from my wife and I didn't blow up. Praise the Lord. I wrote my first tithe check this week. Praise the Lord. I actually invited my neighbors over for dinner. Praise the Lord. There's little finish lines across along the way, but there's also a big finish line, which is a life that's lived in faithfulness to God all the way through. Even though you haven't had every blessing that's in the heavenlies poured out on you in a way that you can tangibly feel, trusting that it's there, knowing that Christ is real, knowing that there's a future home for you, knowing that this world is fading away, knowing that you've said, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. God, I want to see you. And I want everything else to be nothing compared to you. And so every step of the way, I'm following you and I'm crossing that finish line in life because I know that you are and that you are good. This is the lesson that Abraham's life teaches us. It's that when we have faith, he calls us to look forward. When we have faith, he moves us forward. When we have faith, he transforms us. When we have faith, he moves us around as he so chooses. There was a missionary named Henry C. Morrison. He had a 40-year career in Africa as a missionary from the 19th century into the 20th century. He was wrapping up his career. He was moving back to the States. He was riding on the same ship that crossed the Atlantic as a guy named Teddy Roosevelt. Maybe you've heard of him before. Turns out that Teddy Roosevelt was the president at the time, and when they returned together and they entered into the New York Harbor, this really cool thing happened. There was a band playing. There were people cheering. There were festivities going on, but that was all for Teddy. Teddy was young. He was the president. He was doing big things, but I mean, he didn't have 40 years of missionary work in Africa, living as a sojourner for God. And Morrison felt sad when he saw that. He felt dejected. That's like beyond sad, right? It's like this wasn't really worth it. And then as he was feeling bad for himself, he heard this small voice say, Henry, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Of course there's no fanfare. You can't hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not time. See, faith looks forward. It's not looking at right now for the ultimate victory. It's looking at the future for the ultimate victory. God is calling you to look forward. He's calling you to look past your present circumstances to live as a foreigner. He's calling you to look past what's happening around you to trust him to move, to live in his ways, to act like you're from his city. Faith looks forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your faith that you give us, it's really your faith and then it becomes ours, works in our lives in such a way that it begins to transform us and change us from the inside out. Lord, as we look at the story of Abraham, we rejoice because he's not measured by his failures. He's measured by those moments of obedience. Lord, we rejoice because that means that your word to us is the same. And that when we hear the good news of Jesus Christ, you start measuring our steps forward and start helping us when we fall. We pray, God, that we would see your grace is sufficient. We pray, God, that we would step forward in faith, that we would learn to live for you, love like you, give like you, walk like you. We thank you for the example of Abraham. We pray that somehow you would make our lives exemplary in this way as well. In Jesus' name, amen.